sermon text. We come this evening to the second of our sermons in our new series on Numbers. The text this evening comes to us from Numbers chapter 11, which if you are using the Pew Bible can be found on page 119. Numbers chapter 11, hear now the word of the Lord. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt. It cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is drawn up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it, and ground it in handmills, or beat it in mortars, and boiled it in pots, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom,' as a nurse carries nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, till it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before Him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?' But Moses said, 'The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, "I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month." Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them, be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not.' So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. but they did not continue doing it. Now, two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My Lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day, and all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread it out, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place is called Kibroth Hataava, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hataava, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. Thus ends the reading of the word of the Lord. Let us go now asking His blessing. Lord, we come before You this evening, asking that You would indeed speak to us through Your word. If there be stony hearts in us, break them up and warm us to the truths of Your Scripture. We pray indeed that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand and believe all that we find in Your Word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord has promised good to Israel. If you're here last week, you probably remember that, because those were the words which Moses spoke to Hobab in Numbers chapter 10 as he attempted to entice him to join them on the march. The blessings were going to be so abundant that anyone who was anywhere near the people of God would stand to benefit. In this great land of milk and honey that the Lord had promised to His people, there would be enough to go around and more. But as with so many things which we experience in this life, expectations quickly began to fall prey to reality. Now, it was not because the Lord's promise had failed. The Lord's promises are sure. Rather, reality began to break through and fall short of expectations because Israel began to buck against their Lord. Numbers 11 tells us that story. And sadly, we find in the first 3 verses of this chapter a pattern which is going to play itself out time and time again during Israel's journey through the wilderness. The text tells us, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes." God's people, who had been redeemed from slavery, whom the Lord Himself had provided for and given the land, are suddenly grumbling about how poorly things are going for them. "And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp." This wonder-working God, who had been so kind to His people, begins to show His wrath on account of their rebellious hearts. And the result is that some of the outlying parts of the camp are burned up by fire. Those parts of the camp which were marked and characterized by uncleanness, impurity, are set ablaze by the fire of God, that very God who is Himself consuming fire. And yet, the people themselves, despite their complaint about their misfortune, have not yet been consumed. But they have received an unmistakable warning. And the people cried out to Moses, the text tells us, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because of the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Moses intercedes on behalf of this rebellious people, and the Lord relents, but not before the fire of God's anger and judgment had hemmed them in. And so we see a pattern here established in the very first verses of this passage. The people complain, God judges the people, and then a name is given to the place where it occurred, which is meant to bring God's judgment to memory. But as the remainder of Numbers chapter 11 is going to demonstrate for us, the people do not learn the lesson which is taught very concisely in the first three verses of this passage. Complaint immediately gives way to complaint. And the people show themselves to be a people who do not truly believe that God has their good in mind. They don't believe, apparently, that God is good on His Word, that He will do what He has said He will do. So they sin, and His judgment burns. Now, the story, as we find it this evening in Numbers chapter 11, contains a number of intricately intertwined themes which run their way through the passage like a thread. And what we need to do tonight to get at the heart of this passage is to find each of those threads and determine how they have been knit together, if you will. And so I want to get at Numbers 11 this evening by considering three questions about God's dealings with His people, which arise from the text. And by answering these questions, it's my hope that we can unravel one of the threads which run through this passage. What are the three questions? The first question we'll consider in our text tonight is, can He not feed? The second question which we will consider is, can He not lead? The final question we'll consider is, will He not intercede? The first question in our text is, can He not feed? This is the basic complaint which, in the direct aftermath of God's fiery judgment at Taberah, leads to the people complaining once again. And it speaks to one of the themes which comes up time and time again over the course of this chapter: the provision of food. The text tells us that now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat." The word that we find here, rabble, is an interesting one, and commentators appear to agree that it's a reference to non-Israelites who had traveled with the people when they left the land of Egypt during the Exodus. These outsiders whose very presence among the people of God was a sign of God's mercy, develop a craving. And that craving is contagious, such that the children of Israel immediately take up this rabble complaint, and they immediately cry out for meat. Now, if you have had a juicy steak lately, or perhaps something you had that struck your fancy today at fellowship meal, you might be tempted to sympathize with the Israelites at this point. But we need to take note of a couple of things that will help us put this complaint in perspective. Why are the people crying out for meat? And what is the significance of this complaint? First of all, God was still feeding His people with manna, that miraculous bread from heaven which had fallen on the camp every night with the dew. It's described for us in detail in verses 7 to 9. But the second thing that we need to take note of is the fact that the people technically had access to meat. This was a people traveling with flocks and herds, and so stake was not absolutely out of the question, even if there would not be a sufficient amount for the whole camp of Israel. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is the real motivation behind this outcry for meat? Why do the people act as if they're not being fed in the wilderness? Well, the heinous thing which we must observe is that the complaint of God's people at this point is a complaint about variety. We see this as the text gives voice to their complaint. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt. It cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now, our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. And so at the heart of Israel's complaint, here at the very beginning of their journey, stands an audacious claim. Things were better when we were slaves in Egypt. Pharaoh fed us well, and it didn't cost us a dime. And now, we have nothing, except this old junk that God miraculously gives us every night. This complaint about food, and this is what we need to capture, was fundamentally an indictment of God Himself. It was to ask this question, can this God actually feed His people? He's brought them out, but now what's He going to do for them? Their complaint expressed a lack of faith, and it's the same lack of faith which has been plunging His people into misery since the beginning. The Israelites have suddenly decided, you see, that God is not giving them all that they deserve. I trust Him when He's providing less than Pharaoh did. But is that not the same sort of lie which Satan himself whispered into the ears of Eve in the garden? Eve, God is not giving you His best. He's holding back. And time after time, God's people have bitten into that rotten apple. That rotten apple, which is a lie, that God is not giving His best. It's absurd. And yet, even as we pause to behold the absurdity of Israel's complaint at this point, we must ask ourselves, are we tempted to believe this lie of Satan, which has so often snared God's people, and indict God? Are we tempted to believe like Israel that God cannot feed His people? And we need not take that necessarily literally every time. Can He not provide what we need? Are we enticed by the lie amid an ongoing pandemic, as we see tension in our own nation, as we look out and observe turmoil abroad? Are we enticed by the lie that God is not doing His best work? See, that was the sort of logic which led Israel here in the wilderness to believe that God was not feeding them enough. And it's the sort of logic which will infect us if we are not aware of the wiles of the devil. In fact, we see in our text how all of this complaining eventually works itself up to Moses. We observe this pattern set in verses 1 to 3. The people complain, and God judges. But something occurs at Taberah which we do not find here. You remember that first incident? After God's judgment breaks out, Moses goes on the people's behalf before the Lord and prays. But that's not how he responds to the complaint about the food. Verse 10, we read that Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. And God's anger blazed the first time Moses prayed, and now we see in our text that he's simply displeased. In fact, he joins the people in making a few complaints of his own. He begins by making complaints about leadership, which we'll consider under our second heading. But we should observe that Moses actually joins the people in asking that question, can he not feed? In verses 11 to 15, Moses, if you will, puts God on trial. And here's what he says in verse 13. Where am I going to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. See, it seems at this point that Moses has internalized some of that doubt which was spreading throughout the camp like a wildfire. And then, verses 18 to 20, God tells Moses that He is going to give meat to the people. He will provide the sort of variety which they are looking for. They'll have enough meat for an entire month and they'll eat it until it comes out their nostrils and becomes loathsome to them. As we'll see shortly, God's answer to their prayer is the means by which He judges them. Because as verse 20 is going to tell us, God gives the meat to His complaining people because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before Him saying, why did we come out of Egypt? So God tells Moses, I can feed and I will feed, even if the food will come in judgment. But even as God reveals His intentions to Moses, we find in our passage that Moses still exhibits the lack of faith which characterizes the people. Look to verses 21 and 22. After God has told Moses exactly what He's going to do, here's what Moses says. The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? Now Moses is saying, can you really feed all this people? There's too many of them, Lord. You'd have to slaughter everything we've got and gather up every fish of the sea if you wanted to feed them. You see at this point that Moses, the great man of faith, has lost his nerve. And how does the Lord respond? Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. And to speak of the Lord's hand is to speak of His power, His strength, His ability to provide for His people. And so when we ask the question, can He not feed His people? Has His hand been shortened? It's an indication that we've lost sight of the power of an Almighty God. It's to ask this question, can the Lord, who split the waters of the Red Sea and fed His people with manna in the wilderness, provide some meat for them to eat? The answer is obviously, yes, He can. And He tells Moses, you'll see soon enough. But the fact that Moses has been reduced to voicing the doubts of the people might seem strange. But if we back up a little bit in our text, we see that his doubt over whether the Lord could feed His people actually stems from another question. And it's our second question that we want to consider in our text this evening. Can He not lead? The people have asked, essentially, can the Lord not feed His people? And now we see that Moses, as he puts God on trial, begins to ask of the Lord, can He not lead? Can He not lead His own people? This is especially evident in verses 11 to 15. With the people weeping for the meat of Egypt, Moses simply cannot take anymore. And he begins to pepper God with these accusatory questions. Why have you dealt ill with me? Why have you treated me this way? Why are you laying this burden on me? I mean, are these my kids that I have the responsibility to feed them? Where am I supposed to get the meat? This is too much. And finally, Moses says, if you'll treat me like this, just go ahead and kill me. Because that's the way you could truly show me a little kindness. Moses evidently believes at this point that God has left His people without sufficient leadership. Yes, Moses has been put in charge, but he has not received the sort of support which he believes he needs. And so suddenly, Moses' own inadequacy is making him question whether God is up to the task. Have you ever found your own self buckling under the burdens which God, in His providence, has placed on you, allowed to be placed on you. If you ever find your heart lashing out or sort of bucking at the fact that it feels like the Lord is mistreating you, giving you less than you deserve. This is how Moses felt. There's no doubt that we cannot peer this evening into the eternal decrees of God. We do not see or know His secret will for our lives. So we don't understand why it is He does the things that He does. We don't understand why He allows the things that He allows. And rather than submit to that mystery, because we know, because of the cross of Christ, God's love for us, our rebellious hearts tell us that we know better than God. If He really understood, He wouldn't let this happen. If He really was leading His church, it wouldn't be so frequently mired in scandal and division and disobedience. He's not giving us what we need. He's not leading us in the way that we need to be led. He has not provided for us in the way that we need to be provided for. These are the thoughts of a rebellious heart. Both in the case of Moses then, and the case of us now. And yet, we should take comfort in this fact, that despite the lofty accusations which Moses hurls against the Lord in a fit of anger and despair, God shows him mercy. Verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone." We see here the gracious, merciful, kind character of our Lord. Rather than burning Moses up in the fire of His wrath, God shows him kindness. Not by killing him, as Moses had requested, but by providing him with the sort of help that he needed. The Lord was leading His people. And to prove it to Moses, He allows him to spread the burden out. But more amazing, it's not just the burden that gets spread out. It is, in fact, the Spirit. After God explains to Moses the way in which He's going to give meat to the people, Moses heeds the word of the Lord. He gathers the elders around the tabernacle, and God begins to act. Verse 25 we read, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied." In the immediate aftermath of this outburst on behalf of Moses, the God of heaven condescends in grace and mercy and speaks to him. He reveals himself in a cloud, and then he places his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, on these 70 elders. The same Spirit that was on Moses is now on these men, and something like a little Pentecost breaks out in the camp of Israel. And they all begin prophesying. Now, we don't know exactly what this looked like or what this entailed. We can surmise that it was something visible, something which could be obviously identified as prophesying. This may have been a strange or a static experience. We don't really know. But whatever it entailed, it was identifiable as prophecy. And then it stopped. In verse 25, it makes it clear that this was not something that the elders continued doing, even though they continued on as support for Moses. It was given here as a demonstrable sign that God had set these men apart as Spirit-filled elders designated to assist Moses in the spiritual guidance of the people. The sign did not stick around as they began their service. And one of the reasons that we can conclude that this outburst of prophecy was intended as a sign of God's Spirit at work is that it did not just happen in the presence of Moses at the tent of meeting. We have this interesting account where in the providence of God, we're told that two of the men who had been selected as elders had remained in the camp. We don't know why. We don't know what they were doing. We just know that they didn't go where apparently they were supposed to go. Eldad and Medad. And yet the text tells us, nonetheless, the Spirit rested on them as well. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. You see, suddenly God's people had a visible symbol in their midst of God's own leadership. He was causing people to prophesy among them under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And it was striking enough that we see that it alarmed a number of people. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. We have here an account of an early tattletale. And this report causes alarm. Joshua, who's we know is going to become an important figure, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My Lord Moses, stop them." This was something which was supposed to happen at the tent of meeting in the presence of Moses. But Joshua is seemingly scandalized by the fact that it's taking place in the camp apart from the presence of his mentor, apart from the presence of Moses. But Moses, who had doubted God's leadership of his people, has now drastically changed his tune. He has seen the gracious and kind provision of God. And having seen the gracious provision of God and the active work of the Holy Spirit, Moses does not want less, as Joshua seems to desire. Rather, he desires far more. Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them." Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. You see, Moses is no longer, having seen the kindness of the Lord, he is no longer fixated upon himself and upon his own desires. He's not consumed by dwelling upon his own plight and upon his own needs. Now, Moses gently rebukes Joshua, "Would that all the Lord's people prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them." You see, whether Moses truly understood all of it or not, he had gotten a glimpse of that day when Christ would pour out His Spirit on His people. He's beginning to understand not just how God will lead His people in the wilderness, but how God will lead His people forever. He leads them by filling His people with the Spirit and giving them His Word. Moses was asking in a moment of crisis, in a moment of despair, can he not lead? But he could. And he does. That's the sort of truth which should revive us as God's people and cause us to long for more. And so, for our own selves and our own situations, the question should not be, can He not lead, but rather, will we follow? Because He is leading by His Spirit with His Word. But sadly, this sort of climactic high is not the end of the story in Numbers 11. The third question remains, and it's this: will He not intercede? Remember, at Taberah, Moses had interceded on the people's behalf, but on this occasion, Moses' intercession is replaced with displeasure. And even after this period of doubt and restoration, he's not acted as intercessor for his people. Instead, God's promise that He would provide so much meat that it became loathsome to them still stands. God has not backed out of His Word. And we see the fulfillment of that promise in verses 31 to 35. "Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp, about 2 cubits above the ground. God in His power, whose hand is by no means shortened, miraculously drops an absolutely mind-boggling amount of quail on the camp of Israel in the wilderness. And there were so many that we have this imagery of piles of quail simply surrounding the entire encampment. And what does the camp full of complainers do? Well, now they're ready for action. The people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. They rise up and they get to work. They go get them and they get a lot of them. A homer was a measurement that was originally designated as a donkey load. And so when we begin to think about how many quail you could load on a donkey, that seems to be quite a few. So we have this picture of an overabundance. We're told that they begin to spread these quail out. Commentators explain that the Egyptians had a process of salting and curing quail. And so it's likely that the Israelites are actually, as they gather God's provision for them, going back to their old Egyptian ways of doing things by handling the meat in this way. But God is true to His word to Moses. He has shown them that He has power to provide food, to feed them. But this feast is for their judgment. Verse 33 tells us that while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Moses has not interceded for his people, and the fire of God's wrath burns once again as a plague breaks out among the people. The very thing which they had so desired, which had they had craved so deeply that it caused them to question the goodness and the power of God, that very thing has turned out to be their downfall. The plague sweeps through the people, and the death toll was such that the place would be given a name, Kibroth Hatta'ava, or in English, Graves of Craving. God is judging His people for their sin. They are being called to account for preferring the slavery of Egypt to the freedom of the Lord. They're being called to account for the fact they believed His hand was shortened and His powers were insufficient. They're being called to account for not trusting in His promises. And they're being called to account for putting more weight on the growl of their own bellies and their own cravings than in the Word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the reality is that if there is no one to intercede for us, we will be called to account for our sin as well. When our lusts and our cravings are more convincing to us than the promises and the provision of God, we deserve the burning of God's wrath. When we think upon God's work in our lives and in the world around us and hurl accusations, can He not feed? Can He not provide for us? Can He not lead us and guide us? Then our rebellious hearts stand in danger of joining those Israelites in their graves of craving. But here's the good news. Though there was no one there to intercede for Israel on that day, we have one who intercedes for us, Jesus Christ the righteous. Christ is, in fact, the answer to every question which we find raised in our passage tonight. Can He not feed? Yes, He can. We know from the Gospels that Jesus miraculously fed beyond all imagination in His earthly ministry, and He continues to feed us today, both by means of His Word and through tangible means in the Lord's Supper. In His grace, manna and quail in the desert have given way to this bread and wine, His body and blood, because our Lord always provides exactly what we need. Can he not lead? Yes, he can, and he is. Even now, Christ is ruling and reigning as the head of his church. And he leads us day by day through the work of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on Pentecost. We have, in the providence of God, been made witnesses to the fulfillment of what was for Moses a wish. The wish that all of God's people would be made prophets who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That has happened in our day as he speaks to all of us through his word. The dream of Moses became the prophecy of Joel, who spoke the word of the Lord, saying, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit." And Peter declares to us through his sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that day has now dawned. Jesus Christ has poured out his Spirit so that we might be changed, so that we might be instructed, and so that he might lead his church. And all of this is made possible because he did, in fact, intercede. We deserve none of this, but we are made partakers because Christ himself has borne the brunt of God's wrath for sin. He was taken in chains so that we might be set free from the bondage of sin. He faced the fire of the cross because of our complaining, our grumbling. He went into the tomb so that through faith we might never know what it was to be laid low in the graves of Kibroth Hatta'ava. And he emerged victorious so that he might feed us and lead us from now to eternity. Friends, as we close tonight, I want you to keep this in mind. Countless Israelites, the Bible tells us in Numbers chapter 11, fell at Tabera and Kibroth Hatta'ava, but they had only a portion, only a passing shadow of the blessings which have been given to us in Christ. They had in part what we possess in full. And so it may it never be said of us that we are a people of complaint, a people of ungrateful grumbling, who indict God with our faithless accusations. We must not heed the lies of the devil and question his power and his providence and unbelief, even hard as this is, when we do not understand his plan and we do not know his purpose. His hand is not shortened, and he will provide. So let us turn today from rebellion and serve the living God, not in our own power, but in the power of his Spirit, whom Christ has poured out in answer to Moses' wish. Because Christ has interceded for us, we now live by his feeding, by his leading, because he is a capable and merciful Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, you are good, even when we are not. You feed us with everything which we need. You have given us provision even in this day long after Christ has ascended. You are still feeding us. You are still leading us. You are still present with your church. And so we cast ourselves upon the intercession of Christ for us. All that we have comes from that moment in time, and we live in its light. So fill us now with that Holy Spirit who speaks your word, and help us live in light of these truths, forsaking our grumbling and complaining and discontent, instead resting in the finished work of Christ, who has done all for us, for your glory. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.